All right, how's everybody doing this morning? Good. Okay, take out your Bibles and flip to page 1582. Is that right, Lou Pizzicello? Yes. Flip to page 1582. So Josh Moody asked me to fill in for him and emailed me and said, passage I want you to do is Mark 14. Now, Mark 14, a lot happens in Mark 14. There's like Mary anoints Jesus with oil. There is, he predicts that Peter's going to betray him. There's the first communion. Judas does betray him. Peter betrays him. A lot goes on in 14. So I emailed Josh. I'm like, when you say chapter 14, you mean, he's like, yeah, the whole thing. Just do it. So if you had any plans for the rest of the day, cancel them. We're going to be hanging out. Just kidding. But I decided, given kind of free rein on 14, that I would take the one part that really stands out matched up against the rest of the passage. And let me set the table for you on why I think it stands out. We're reaching at this point in Mark the climax of the biblical narrative. So we've started this whole story, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good, and he sang joyously over them, and he delighted in his creation, and he loved the song that it made. And you know the story, we chose instead to say, you know what, we reject your rule, God. We think we can do better, and as a result, curse. And we spend the whole Old Testament with God trying to reunite with his people. And constantly at every turn, his people turn against him again and again. And it seems hopeless and hopeless until finally at the beginning of the New Testament, or in the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus comes, the Son of God, comes to be with us. And this should be the big victorious moment. Like, yes, this is the solution we've been waiting for. And instead of receiving him with open arms, all the forces that mankind can rally together conspire to destroy and kill God. So in Mark 14, we see all of it coming together. We see his friends betray him. We see on the heart level people who are antagonistic towards his rule. We see governments. We see religious leaders. Everything conspires against Jesus, right? As he is going to walk into his death and suffer hell for us. But there's this one little moment, there's this one little story right before Jesus goes to the cross where someone ministers to Jesus. And it's really beautiful, a powerful passage. And that's what I wanted to look at today, is Jesus being anointed at Bethany. So let me set the scene for us. Jesus is at this home. This account shows up in several gospels, so I'm going to reference a couple of different gospels as we're going through, but I'm not making up stuff. It shows up. I'll cite it for you. When Jesus is at this home, in his company are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And if you know your Bible well, you know Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are all related. Lazarus is the Lazarus, the one who dies, and Jesus brings him back to life. And Lazarus proves to be a problem for the chief priests and the rulers. They want him to die because he is bringing so many people to Christianity. People keep coming to him. They're like, hey, I heard you were dead and you came back to life. Did that happen? Yes. And they're like, wow, I believe now. So this moment happens over and over. There were tons of witnesses who saw Lazarus be resurrected. And John tells us that they conspire to kill him. And this tracks actually with a lot of the gospel writers. They'll drop names that we don't know, like who that person is. And the reason that the gospel author will put the name in there is because this was written close enough to Jesus's life that the intention is, hey, you know so-and-so, Lazarus, who like lives in the town next door? Go ask him. Just go ask somebody. That happens several times in the Gospels. So Jesus is with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. His disciples are there. He knows what's coming. He knows that his death is on the horizon. He's been speaking openly about it to his disciples, even though they haven't received it really well. And we get this moment. So we're together on Mark 14. Let's start in verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. This woman, as it says in John, is Mary. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could, She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Let's pray together that God would bless this time with the word. Father, we love you. I thank you that we are fulfilling the word even now. We are proclaiming this story as we speak about the gospel. Help us to hear your word and your truth and see your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. So I'm a teacher at the Stony Brook School. My name is Andrew Barber. I have 3 kids under 5. I have no kids who have not thrown up in the last 2 weeks. It's been a long, great party. I'm getting very familiar with between the hours 11 and 2 a.m. are apparently the best time in the Barber household. Love it. A lot of bedpan action. All right. So now you know me and where I'm at. One of the things I do as a teacher, and if you're in Stony Brook, somebody's going to throw something at me because I've done this so much, but I'm kind of obsessed with hypotheticals. Hypotheticals meaning like you're on an island and you can only have, you know, those kind of questions. And I frequently ask them to my students. I make students write essays on them, you know, with much power. And so I'm going to tell you my favorite hypothetical, which I've told a few of my students before, but here we go. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to answer it. All right. You ready? You prepared? There is a crystal ball. This is not in the Bible anywhere. It's a hypothetical. Okay. There is a crystal ball, and if you look into the crystal ball, it will show you 20 years in the future exactly something that will happen to you. Okay. Now, it might not be a really big moment. It might not be like the birth of a child or a grandchild. It could be you're just sleeping in bed. But the guarantee is you'll look, you'll see 20 years down the road, and it will happen. There's nothing you can do to get out of it. That's what's going to happen. Okay, so you work up the courage, and the hypothetical you looks into the crystal ball. You see yourself 20 years in the future. You're alone in a living room. You are watching Canadian Football League football. You are wearing a Canadian Football League jersey. Your walls are smattered with Canadian Football League posters. Your coffee table full of Canadian Football League preseason magazines. You see that you, as you're watching this game, are completely enraptured with the sport. You are overjoyed. You are reciting famous Canadian Football League moments from Canadian Football League history. And what becomes clear as you watch this crystal ball, that in the next 20 years, you will become completely obsessed with Canadian football. The next day, you're flipping through cable channels, and you come across a Canadian Football League preseason game between the Saskatchewan Roughriders and the Edmonton Eskimos. Do you now watch this football game? Turn and answer that with somebody near you. Go. Yeah, really, do it right now. Okay. Think, pair, share. All right, bring it back together. So the humor behind this story, I think, is that Canadian Football League football is not thought of very highly. Actually, there were people in the first service who were really into Canadian football. I did not see that coming. So the joke, of course, is Canadian Football League football not seen as the highest level. And what's interesting, too, is that hypothetical riffs on the fact that I think we have a discomfort about the idea of us becoming too zealous for one thing. Right? It kind of alarms us. Like, we don't want to become that guy or that girl who's really into Canadian Football League football. Even though in the hypothetical, you're totally happy. You love it. So you know deep down, well, that person, that version of myself is happy. Some of you instinctively are like, no, I do not want to be that person who's wearing the Canadian Football League stuff. Okay? So in American culture in general, we have this skepticism of too much zeal. We feel like it keeps you from being objective. If we want an expert, we get somebody who's not super invested, somebody who's on the outside who can have a perspective. We don't like tons of zeal. And when it comes to really personal things, like how you live, how you eat, it can get kind of sensitive, right? If you get, if you or a friend are very zealous about how you eat, and even if you're not, you know, evangelical about it, like you're not constantly broadcasting it, but you just have some ideals you live by, sometimes that can be pretty personal, and it can cause some tension. I think implicitly because when you meet somebody who has high ideals on certain things, it can feel like, well, should I be living that way? Should I look into that? Should I? I don't know about you, but when I hear about certain documentaries or books that could really challenge my life, I sometimes don't want to read them or watch them because I don't want to have to think about changing my life to fit. Does anyone else have this experience? They're like, you know what? I got too much going on. I just got to make it to bed. So you worry about Fast Food Nation, and I'll try to get through the day. So idealism, zeal, it can be kind of frightening for us. And I think for a lot of people, the zeal and the potential zeal of being a Christian is what scares them about Christianity. The idea that, okay, I see the appeal, I could get into this thing, but 10 years down the road, who am I? And I'm kind of concerned about what that version of myself looks like. What will happen to the relationships I have? What will happen to my major decisions? What will God ask me to lay down? Will I be less comfortable than I am now? And these things can concern us. And sometimes, if we're honest, even as Christians, stories about people who have done remarkable things, missionaries who've given up a lot, all of that, that we kind of don't want to hear it because it does that same thing. Am I supposed to have done that? Is this something I should be following? They make us nervous. Well, I'm not going to lie to you. Christianity is really all or nothing. It's just part of what it's packaged into it. It's Jesus or bust with Christianity. It's hard to peel anything out of it except the whole thing. But what I want to look at in this passage is the zeal of this young woman, Mary. And I want to look at the fact that it all hinges on this zeal for Christianity, this passion for Christianity, this passion for Jesus. It all hinges on Jesus himself. And because Jesus is a loving Savior, he invites us not into a kind of thoughtless, blind zeal, but a thoughtful and loving passion for God. He invites us into what is going to look like to a lot of people an unreasonable faith. Unreasonable not in that there aren't evidences, because I think there are many historical evidences for the Gospels and their authenticity. Not unreasonable in that it doesn't always logically make sense. I think there's a lot of sense in the Gospels. But unreasonable in that there's a possibility that as you follow Christ, you will do things that will be you can't explain to the world and its values. So I want to look at three things. I want to look at an unreasonable faith, as we see from Mary, a reasonable reaction, as we see from the disciples, and then a final judgment. So those are the big three we're going to look at. So we're going to start with an unreasonable faith. Let's look at verse 3 together, Mark 14. While he was in Bethany, that's Jesus, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman, and that's Mary, came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, let's get a picture of Mary before we jump into this. Mary, we have two big stories involving her. One is that Lazarus, her brother, at one point dies. And Jesus, though he's on this unbelievable mission, though he has a lot that we would say maybe is more important, takes time out of his day to go and resurrects Lazarus. And this is an unbelievable moment. It's a linchpin for a lot of people's faith. And you can imagine what impact that would have on Mary. For those of you who feel like someone has done something life-altering that you can never repay, I mean, it's just a little taste of what that's like. He has given them their family back in a lot of ways. The other story we see about Mary that's pretty famous, and I can't read it without being heavily convicted, is the first time we see Mary, and this gives such a beautiful picture of her character, is this. It's short. I'm going to read it to you. It's from Luke. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, that's our Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. And the first picture we get of her is she's sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's listening to his teaching. Now, this would have been a spot that they would have assumed were for the male disciples, not for somebody like Mary. Culturally, she should be up and serving with her sister Martha. And so it's probably pretty awkward in that household as she plops down in front of Jesus. And Jesus, however, is totally affirming of this thing. He is really grateful that she's there. He's speaking directly to her. But Martha, sister of Mary, is serving, sees her sister sitting where maybe the male disciples are supposed to be sitting, not helping her. And she says, it says, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Interesting. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So our first picture of Mary, she is someone who sits at the foot of Jesus and she listens to what he has to say. What a simple, beautiful, profound thing to say about somebody. She sits at the foot of Jesus. She listens to what he has to say. And because of that, I think she's tuned in to what's going on with Jesus more than anyone else in this whole chapter. Jesus has been walking around saying, hey guys, I'm going to die. He's been not just like foreshadowing, like blatantly, like smack, smack, I'm going to die. And his disciples have either been ignoring it or saying like, hey, stop that. That's depressing. You know, chill out. You're supposed to beat the Romans for us. You can't die. But Mary has listened. She has heard it. She has prepared for this moment. And she decides to anoint him with oil, knowing that his death is coming. She's the only one tuned in. And the fact that she's listening, sitting at his feet, is what allows her to do this beautiful action. You can't separate those two moments. She can't do this action unless she's sitting at his feet and listening. So she knows what's coming. And I wanted to look at three things about what she does with this act of service. She takes this alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. Now this thing, it's worth a year's worth of wages. It's probably been in their house, maybe even for generations. The kind of thing like, there's always money here if things go bad. It stays up on the shelf and they would look at it for comfort when they were in tough times. So like, you know, worst case comes, we can always use the oil that we have, the perfume that we've been passing down. It's worth a lot. When she walks into that room with that perfume, I guarantee you the room went silent. What is she about to do with this thing? Right? It is a moment. You breathe in because something big is going on. And it's because of that that I don't think this is impulsive. I don't think Mary's just like, oh, Jesus is here. What? Oh, I'll just break this. She's not like that at all. She has made a plan on how to serve. The story of Mary is not praising one personality type over another. It's praising a principle of focusing on Christ. Charles Spurgeon, who's a famous pastor, famous for his passion, actually says principle trumps passion, right? And that's what Mary is on display here. This is calculated service. She knows what she's doing when she does this. I wonder what Martha and Lazarus are thinking, and I'm going totally into conjecture land here, but I have a sense of how they feel. I wonder if Mary talked to them before and said, hey guys, I'm gonna break the oil that we've been saving and give it to Jesus. Or I wonder if she just did it. And if she just did it, I my sense about this is, so one of my favorite things about being married to a really gracious and lovely person, my wife, who can't be here right now because she's with throwing up children, my wife, who's a very gracious and lovely person, I know what her heart is for serving other people. And I know that she views our family as ministering in certain ways. And so when somebody asks me, like, hey, can you preach? I know I never have to check in with her. I can always say yes. And I, even though that means that she's going to spend the whole weekend kind of single mom duty, right, after a week of work. But I know that that's her heart, that that's what she cares about. She cares about serving, and that's what it looks like. And I wonder if Martha and Lazarus had the same thing, that Lazarus has been raised from the dead by Jesus. And when Mary comes in with the oil and breaks it and pours it, they're like, yes, that is exactly, thank you. That's the perfect expression of our love for him. I can't think of anything else that would more perfectly summarize our gratitude is pouring that out on his head and on his feet because they have such a wealth of gratitude for Christ and what he's done. So it's not impulsive. It's calculated. The second thing about it, which I just tapped into, is that it's driven by gratitude. Jesus is not asking for her to do this. He's not sitting there going, you know what I would really love right now is about a year's worth of wages of oil just poured on my head. That would be amazing. If Jesus said anything like that or did any like passive-aggressive hint dropping, this would be the worst story ever, right? It's beautiful because she is doing it of her own accord. She's looking within the sphere of what she has, of the limits placed on her life. What is the most beautiful way I can serve Jesus in this moment? What's something someone else hasn't done for him that I can do and uniquely me? And what I can do in this context is I can lay out this perfume for Jesus. It's driven by gratitude. And that gratitude is what protects it, I think, from an evil kind of zeal. Zeal and passion that's not driven by gratitude is ugly and hideous, right? It just leads to anger and all these other terrible things. But zeal and passion driven by gratitude is beautiful, like this moment. So the third thing she's doing it on purpose. It's not improvised. It's driven by gratitude. And the last thing is, it's costly. It's costly. It's a future security that she's giving up. This is the thing they've looked at and said, this is going to keep us safe when things go bad. And she's broken it and poured it out on Jesus and said, he is my security. He is what will keep me safe when things go bad. Not this. Jesus is the true security. The best indication that she's been sitting at the feet of Jesus is she's doing what Jesus does. She's giving graciously. And in this crazy way, she is in this moment acting as the hands of God, ministering to his son. She's fulfilling a little bit of Psalm 23, which reads, the end, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think Jesus probably picked up on that. That through Mary, God is serving me as I'm about to walk into hell for everyone here. It's a beautiful thing. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, in gratitude for the past, she poured her future and her security on Jesus. No wonder he described her action as beautiful. I want to give a little, I've brought a prop. I've never brought a prop before. It's a new ground for me. All right, this is a vinyl record. This is Dexter Gordon's Go. It's an early 60s jazz album that I like very much. So vinyl has made a comeback lately, which has confused my dad greatly. My dad, you know, vinyl, he has great stories about, like, when they first released CD, he ran out and bought Rhapsody in Blue by Leonard Bernstein and put it on, the Leonard Bernstein version. And when I bought my first vinyl album, he's like, you know, we're way past that, right? I threw those away because they were bad. Okay, anyway, what I'm fascinated with in vinyl actually is how it's made and the whole process. Like, so Thomas Edison, is one of the first guys. He takes a cylinder and he realizes that sound waves, he creates this device called a diaphragm, and the sound waves can go into the diaphragm and etch the sound waves onto the cylinder, and then you can play back the music. And a rival of his takes that idea and says, let's put it on a vinyl. And so he flattens it out on this vinyl disc. And what happens is, as the person sings it or performs music, it etches the literal sound waves into the record. Right? And if you unwound all the line, it would actually run for 7 football fields, roughly. So there's like 7 football fields on here of music. Pretty incredible. And if I put the needle on the record, it plays back the sound waves that have been etched into there. Now, there are some limitations. So when the first records came out, the first vinyl, the 45s and the 78s, they could only play 3.5 minutes worth of music, which is why most pop songs today are still only like 3.5 minutes. It changed the whole way we think about pop songs. And some people, when it first came out, they're like, no, music should be, you know, there was a big debate about this. It changed the format of the music. So there's limitations on the vinyl. Definitely. It changes the way you perform. Well, I say all that to say that Mary's life has been received the pressing of the master, right? She has been listening to the sounds of her master's voice, and it has been etching into her life. And when you put the needle on the groove of Mary's life, it plays, yeah, some sins, some anxiety, some fears, but the dramatic theme of it is love for Christ, right? That's the thing that dominantly the song that comes out of her life, and it comes out here too as well in this passage. Mary hears her master's voice, the pressing is good, and her song plays back his extravagance and love. So our application on this, this is a premeditated lifelong service. This is not just, yeah, I'll give some money today. This is a dedication to pursuing Christ in every aspect of life. I think this is Francis Chan. Somebody should correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's Francis Chan who said he and his wife decided that they would give away more money each consecutive year. That was like their family mission, is every year we'll give away more money. And that's kind of what we're looking at, is this very dedicated, intentional service of Christ. This is a dangerous thing to preach if it's not true, right? It's a dangerous thing to preach this if it's not true. What it's saying is all that other stuff you trust for security, sacrifice it before Jesus. All that other stuff you trust is nothing compared to the security of Christ. If that's untrue, we're totally wasting our time. We should go do something else. Spurgeon puts it this way, let each person resolve in their heart, I will not offer my Lord the hasty fruit of impulse or that which shall cost me nothing, but I will consider what I can do for him. Of what will there be a need in, I love this, in what direction can I do him homage where otherwise he might lack that honor? In what direction can I do him homage where otherwise he might lack that honor? Where is the place in my life where I am uniquely positioned to bring God praise that other people aren't? Where is that, the limits of the record, right? We can't, everyone can't do everything, but where is the place in our life where we can sing God's praise that it's not being sung? I will turn it over, meditate, consider, and then I will perform. So what is the financial mission of our families? What is the goal of our gifts and how we use them? And I think this is, Andy Crouch wrote the book, TechWise Family, and he suggested for individuals, single people, families, writing a mission statement, really, for your life. What is your life mission? What is your family mission? The Barber family is dedicated to, et cetera, et cetera. What is the mission? What is the intentional mission, and how are we going to pursue that thing? That's what Mary is encouraging us towards. She has this beautiful heart for her Savior, and she is very specifically, pointedly moving towards Christ with her life. It's a beautiful thing, and it's an unreasonable faith in some ways. People are going to look at it and think it's weird, which leads us to point two, a reasonable reaction. So let's look at this reasonable reaction in 14:4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor, and they rebuked her harshly. Can you imagine this moment? She walks into this room with all these really intimidating guys. There are a lot of disciples, and they've been following Jesus for a while. And she brings in this oil, she breaks it, she pours it on his feet, and they immediately begin to scold her. They mansplained the things she did wrong, right? You really could have been wiser about that. We could have given that to the poor instead of just dumping it out right there. And I wonder if we get the picture that Judas later on in John, we see that Judas is the first one to suggest this, to say, hey, that was worth 300 denarii. We could have given that away. And I wonder if, as everybody was watching, they had the same feeling you and I do with public acts of kindness and graces. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. We're like, should I be doing that? Is this okay? This is weird. I feel out of place. And Judas finally voices, the wise thing. We should have given that to the poor. And they're like, yeah, that's it. That's what I was thinking. Thank you. Yes, Judas is right. We should have been giving it away. Why is she wasting her time doing this? And at this point, Judas Iscariot's not Judas automatically like, oh, that guy, the guy who betrayed Jesus. This is Judas. They trusted him. They probably saw him as a smart, wise, prudent guy. They trust him with their money. He's the one that you're like, you know what? Grow up to be like Judas. He's got a good business sense about him. He has a keen eye for his own advantage, sharp man of business, et cetera, et cetera. Well, there are two levels of folly really quickly want to hit. One is the disciples, and one is much more sinister, and that's Judas's. The disciples is the one I think most of us will, at least I, empathize with a lot. The disciples, when they say this, when they say, hey, you should have given this to the poor, what in effect are they saying is, that is too much to give up for Jesus, right? That is too much love poured out. That's way too much. You've crossed some kind of invisible line. And the thing is, they value their service more than Christ. They have something really good. They're good guys. They are good guys. They do good. But somehow they've lost that Jesus is the focal point of this. And seeing her so actively make a statement that Jesus is the pinnacle of what this is all about reveals that they don't necessarily think that. That Jesus, but also doing good things and this and that. Sinclair Ferguson says, this is a pretty good test of the heart. If someone gives everything to God more than you think is okay, what is your response? Do you think of the waste or of Jesus and his kingdom? Do you believe that there's a level of zeal that's admirable and a level that's just too far? I know a young student named Lucy. She went with, I went on a youth trip when I was back in St. Louis to Tegucigalpa, Honduras. And we went to serve there and it was a cool trip. She came back, graduated college, and went back out there, and she's been there for years. And I just emailed her to reach out to her. It's been a while, and just tell her I was really proud of her. It's such a cool thing. And she's been out there and she's sacrificed so much. Her parents have poured into her, got her, she was in great schools. She went to a great college. She has a degree that's amazing. And from the world's perspective, I think she is wasting her life, right? She is working with people who are not privileged. She is never going to get a promotion. I don't know if she has some kind of future down the road planned out. I think she's just like, this is where God has called me to serve, and I'm just going to stay here and serve. If she wants to get married, she's greatly diminished her chances of running into some guy who is going to marry her. She has sacrificed a lot for that situation. It's not very reasonable. Well, the gospel has this to say, is that there isn't really a reasonable version of Christianity. It's Jesus or nothing. I once heard somebody say something to the effect of, well, if Christianity isn't true, at least, you know, the morals are good. I'm glad I live my life that way. And you know what Paul has to say to that? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, eat and drink because tomorrow you die. That is not right. This morality is a waste of time if it is not connected to a beautiful, loving Savior. It's a waste of time. Go do something else. You're going to die. I can't tell you when. Could be tomorrow, could be many years. You should not be wasting your time doing this. And I think we could see that impulse a lot of times in Christianity. Like, well, the Jesus thing and the being resurrected from the dead, whatever. But I really like the serving the poor, and I like this, and I like that, and avoiding the main thing, which is the risen Savior. If this is you, if you're thinking, you know, honestly, I'm not sure Jesus is worth that level of love. If you sense that in your heart, and I sense that in my heart all the time, something I have to repent of, right? I have a few things to say to us. Firstly, we've got to find a way to get to the goodness of the gospel. The gospel is good. And if we don't perceive it as good, the problem's with us, not the gospel. It's a good thing. It's good news. And that's the only thing that'll motivate a life of zeal and passion for Christ. If we don't believe it's good, it's going to be miserable and awful. Try Christianity without a good gospel and it falls apart and it's terrible and it'll kill you. Secondly, the encouraging thing too is these disciples who are expressing this lack of faith and this lack of security, 11 out of 12 of them are going to die for Jesus. They're going to be, 11 out of 12 are going to be martyred. And it's interesting that when Jesus is sitting around the table at the Passover, and he says, one of you is going to betray me, all of them say, is it I? Is it me? Am I going to do this? Heartbreaking. And the guys who say that, who start from that position of humility, they've learned, like, man, I don't value the right things. I'm not like Mary. I don't have that in me. Because the gospel is good, it begins to transform their hearts. Because they see Jesus more and more clearly, it leads them to be the kind of people who can live lives that are fully dedicated to Christ. Well, so that's the disciples and their kind of reasonable reaction, trying to hold off the inevitable conclusion that it's all about Jesus. But there's another level here, and it's just downright antagonism, and this is Judas. Now, I don't know what happened with Judas, but at some point as he's traveling along with Jesus, he decides Jesus is not the real deal. Jesus is not the real deal. He's not the one we can trust for security, and so I need to start skimming off the top. And he starts stealing money from the disciples when they're giving to give to the poor. He takes some for himself. And so you can see how Mary's action is a direct reproach to Judas's choices. Mary walks in with this very wealthy perfume and oil that he's the one who calculates. He immediately calculates, that's a year's worth of wages. I could probably skim off this, and get away with it. She breaks it and pours it out on Jesus. And he's like, no, what are you doing? That's my life. That's my security. That's money. That's the most important thing. How could you do that? It enrages him. And it's right after this moment, he goes to the chief priests to betray Jesus. Right after it. He's like, that's it. It's too far. How could Jesus not rebuke her for that? And when he goes to the chief priest, it's crazy what it says. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted and promised to give him money. They're like, oh, you want money? We have tons of money. People come to the temple all the time to bring money to God. We'll pay it for Jesus's life. You think money gives you security? Take it. We got tons of that. We love it. He is actively rejecting Jesus as his security and saying, my only security is in money, not Jesus. Easy to judge him for that. I think our hearts can do this same thing all the time. Chris Liu is a college counselor at Stony Brook, and she was talking to me about this Old Testament story that's confused me a lot, and she finally brought in the focus for me. There's Jacob and Esau, and Jacob is the younger brother, and Esau is the older, and Esau's kind of a fool. That's all you need to know about him. And Esau, one day, he's hunting, and he comes back home, and he's really hungry, and Jacob is making soup. He's like, Jacob, can I have some soup? And Jacob says, if you trade your birthright, if you trade your role as the firstborn son, so I become the firstborn son, I'll give you this soup. And Esau's an idiot, so he's like, sure, and they swap. Okay, I used to always judge Esau for that. That makes no sense. He traded his birthright for soup. But isn't that like the human impulse to a T, that we are constantly trading beautiful things for things that are meaningless? I think back on the last week, times when I should have been with my boys, that I'm like playing solitaire on my laptop. Am I not trading my birthright for soup? Right? That impulse is what Judas is tapping into. He's trading the most valuable security for things that are meaningless. I worked at an apartment complex once, and I got to occasionally help people move out, or in one really alarming case, this man ran away from his home and left it full of all this stuff, and we had to weed through all his stuff. And it was amazing to weed all through it, and it's just all meaningless. It had no value. And he spent his life building that stuff up. I'm sure it brought him some comfort. And maybe he looked at this valuable stuff on the shelf and said, in tough times, this will bail me out. It was meaningless. We had to figure out how to get it to the dumpster. Those things go away. True security is in Christ. So then finally, we get the final judgment. So we've seen the unreasonable faith of Mary. We've seen the reasonable faith of Judas and the disciples. And then Jesus speaks, and we see why Mary loves this guy so much. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. I love that line. Within the context of her life, this is what she could do. This is the best thing she could do, and it's awesome, and it's beautiful. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Now, what's Jesus doing here? Is he saying that it's not right to serve the poor? That's insane. The Bible, from cover to cover, is about this God who loves the outcast and the poor. And it goes so far as to say, if we don't echo that, we have to ask ourselves, are we like our dad? If we don't have that same heart for the poor, that's a warning sign. So Jesus isn't saying don't serve the poor, but he's saying if you can do all this stuff and miss me, you miss the whole thing. If you can build another sanctuary, run good evangelism courses and do all that, but you miss me, you missed it. If in your personal life you could do all the right things and be faithful and all that, and you don't have me, you missed it. She didn't miss it. She knows what this is about. It's about the worship of the King. That's what it's about. And because Mary has the approval of Jesus, because she has his respect, his pity, his love, all those things, she can walk into that intimidating, terrifying room, break that thing, pour it on his head, because she doesn't care about anybody else's approval. She only cares about Jesus's approval. I'm going to end with this. I was at a concert once. This is music day, apparently. I was at a concert once, a U2 concert, and in the front, there was a gentleman holding up a poster that said, blind guitarist, I can play All I Want Is You, which is one of my favorite songs. It's beautiful. And the band finishes playing, and as they're walking off stage, Bono sees this guy and comes over and reaches down and lifts him up onto stage. And Bono, like, forgets for a minute and kind of leaves him there, and he's like, I'm blind. Bono has to come back, and he hands him his guitar. And so the guys stand up there, and Bono's mic is real close, so you can actually hear him say, I'm real nervous, man. And Bono's like, focus. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. And he starts playing in rhythm. And Bono watches for a little while to make sure, like, this guy's got it. And he does, and he's playing great. And then Bono turns, and he starts to sing. You say you'll give me a highway with no one on it, treasure just to look upon it, all the riches in the night. And the band recognizes what's going on, and they start drifting back. And Larry Mullen, the drummer, gets back on the kit, and he starts laying into it. You say you'll give me eyes in a moon of blindness, a river in a time of dryness, a harbor in the tempest. The bass player's back out. And at this point, Bono's not even concerned. He knows this guy can play. He's turned, and the band is just playing this song with this guy in it. And it ends with the line, but all the promises we make from the cradle to the grave, when all I want is you, in this euphoric moment. And the song ends, and the guy takes off the guitar and hands it out to Bono. Bono's like, it's yours, keep it. And he turns and just holds up the guitar, and the crowd just roars. And I've never experienced a moment where I felt like this was true of everybody in the audience. We felt no envy. It was just joy for that guy. It was like communal joy. And they asked him, I looked it up and found somebody interviewed him after the fact. And he said, they took me backstage and gave me the guitar. And I was talking to the guitar technician. I was like, I can't play this. This is Bono's guitar. And the guitar technician's like, well, it's got three fingerprints on it now. It's got mine, Bono's, and yours. Play, man. And I think that moment is so, this is what is happening with Mary when he says, I want this story to be told forever. Jesus has brought her up on stage, given her the guitar, and said, let's play this song together. The beautiful song, the worship of the King. And we are in the audience and we see Mary do this. And it reminds us that Jesus is the most important thing. He is the most valuable thing. And the invitation is to sing along with her. As we go through this life as Christians, there are going to be things that make sense to the world that we do. I think God loves the environment very much. And right now, environmentalism is in a good way. And I think that's going to be a place where Christians and a lot of other people, you know, we agree. There are going to be other places where people are going to look at us and say, that's insane. And it's going to be offensive. If we're not kind of straddling that line, we maybe aren't doing the right thing, right? But the point of this zeal for Christ is we aren't going to make sense to people. But our lives will make sense to the only one whose opinion matters. The King Jesus, who she has prepared to walk forward and gain security for us forever. She dumps that oil on Jesus, and he is going to the cross to secure you and me that we can spend eternity with him and God. That's our true security. And because we know that, we act like people with unreasonable faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. You are a God who sees our weaknesses. You hear us when we say, strengthen our faith, and is it me? Am I the one who will betray you? You call us up onto the stage. You sing alongside us. You invite us to sing your song. Father, it's such an honor that you have invited us to serve you, that you have invited us to worship you. I ask that we would see what is truly good this morning, your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.